Well, very good morning to you all, church family. It is my joy and delight to bring the Word of God to you this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And as you turn there, let's think about this in the moment. March 2020, a month and a year that will remain forever ingrained in the minds and the hearts of many South Africans. Why, you say? Well, this was their first official instituted lockdown in our country. Since then, the already existing frustrations of living life in a fallen world have been compounded, literally multiplied. We've seen in our country an increase in unemployment, estimates of between 1 to 2 million at some stage. We've seen violence increase and crime increase. We've seen a spiritual strain among Christians resulting from a loss of fellowship. Still more, if you've been tracking the news, it seems like things will only get worse and not better. Beloved, in such an environment, what medicine do we need for our soul? What do we need as Christians to continue striving and pursuing on in the Christian faith? I submit to you that we need the same thing that Mark gave to the believers when he first wrote to them. What is that? That is, we need a clearer view of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to afresh behold the excellencies and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what John Owen said once concerning the glories of Christ and how it's able to strengthen our soul. This is what he said. He said, by beholding the glory of Christ by faith, we shall find rest for our souls. Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles and fears and cares and dangers and distresses, ungoverned passions and lust. By these, our thoughts are filled with chaos, darkness, and confusion. But where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. You see, beholding of Christ is exactly what Mark, who was Peter's interpreter then, gave the Gentile believers who were living in a difficult situation in Rome. Rome was not heaven. Nero was emperor. He hated Christians to the core. The believers suffered greatly. And what was Mark's solution to them? What did he give them as his medicine? Mark's solution for their troubled soul was 16 chapters detailing the life, the person, and the works of Jesus Christ. Today, we won't look at those 16 chapters. Otherwise, we might be here for long. But we'll focus our attention on a very small section, and that is Mark chapter 1, verse 35 to 45. This section will highlight to us some of Christ's priorities during his earthly ministries. And hopefully, as we see these priorities, we'll be able to see the glory of God, Christ, and then be encouraged and strengthened in our souls. So let me read to you Mark chapter 1, verse 35 to 45, and then pray, and then we'll get into our text. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 reads, In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony for them." But he went out and began to freely proclaim and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Let's pray. Father, we are in need of you, for you to take your word and apply it in our hearts so that we may see the glories of Christ through his priorities as shown in this text. Work in all our hearts and help us, Lord. We ask and pray. Amen. So the title of the message is Jesus' Priorities. Three priorities of Jesus, and I'm going to give you two so that. Three priorities of Jesus so that, number one, our belief in him is strengthened amidst present difficulties. Our belief in him is strengthened amidst present difficulties. Number two, so that his priorities will become our priorities. The first one is seen in verse 35, it's prayer. The second one in verse 36 to 39 is preaching. And then the third one in verse 40 to verse 45, it's pity. So prayer, preaching, pity. Let's go to our text. Look there in, for the first one, prayer in verse 35. It reads as follows. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place. And here he is. And he was praying there. Jesus was praying there. As you look at Mark's descriptions of Jesus praying here, you notice something. On the one side, Mark says absolutely nothing about the content of Jesus' prayer. He doesn't tell us what Jesus is saying to the Father. On the other side, though, Mark is at pains trying to show us Jesus' commitment to prayer. Early morning, still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went to a secluded place, praying there. That's commitment. Perhaps to help us see Jesus' commitment in a full view, unless you're not convinced already, I want us to examine the events of the previous day leading up to this early morning when Jesus was praying. That should help us. The question is this: how was Jesus' day, the previous day, leading up to this morning? Did he have like a nice, chill day the previous day, fishing in the coast of Capernaum, went to bed early, ran out of sleep at night, woke up and decided, seeing that there's nothing else to do, to just go and pray? Is that what happened? No. Let's examine that. Look at Mark 1, verse 21 to 34. First of all, in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, it says this. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. You see, the first thing Jesus did the previous day, apart from all the walking in between that he did, which is itself tiring, and going to the synagogue, what Jesus did on that day is that he taught. He taught. We don't know how long Jesus taught for, but I'm telling you, every teacher and everyone who's involved in any kind of level of teaching knows how tiring teaching is. It's energy sapping. One teacher summarized it nicely. He said, there's tired, and then there's teachers tired. It's tiring. So you can be sure that when Jesus was there in the synagogue teaching, he must have been tired from the activity of teaching. After all, he's the God-man. He experiences tiredness. And then after that, we see, as we continue to walk through this passage, that Jesus then, after teaching, he walked away, and actually before then, he casted out a demon in the very synagogue. That's in verse 23 to 26. And then he walked some more to get to Simon and Andrew's house, still in Capernaum, in verse 29. And then healing Simon's mother-in-law in verse 30. Evening has not come yet, and he's already been doing many activities. But that very same day, in the evening, he did even more energy-intensive activities. Look at verse 32 to 34. It says, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons even to speak because they knew who he was. And so now, after all the activities he did before, it's evening. And this passage tells us that he had to contend even in the evening with the whole city of Capernaum. I mean, who knows how long these healing of many and casting out demons and commanding demons to speak went on for. I mean, surely, beloved, Jesus, who had the same body that we have, must have collapsed in extreme exhaustion after such a long day. Surely. I mean, think about the day when you have been working hard and are extremely exhausted. Times that by five. Surely he must have been tired. I mean, walking, then teaching for breakfast and lunch, more walking, and then whole city for dinner sounds like a tiring formula to me. Now, in the backdrop of Jesus' previous day, I want us again to read verse 35. Let's read verse 35. It says there, in the early morning, while it was still dark, probably between 3 to 6 a.m., Jesus got up, not forced up. He didn't just go out of bed because he ran out of sleep. That's not what we are told. There seems to be a deliberate choice on his side, a deliberate commitment. He left the house and went to a secluded place. That's a quiet place. A place where there's no distraction. And was praying there. That word, praying there, implies not just he came there, said a short prayer and left. It implies a continuous action. In other words, he was soaked in prayer. He was in intense communion with the Father. You see, here's the lesson. No amount of bodily weariness, full day program the previous day, or whatever could take Jesus away from the priority of prayer. You see, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, displayed an unparalleled life of devotion to the Father. A devotion that was willing to suppress even the good desires of the flesh, like sleep and breakfast, for a superior desire, like entering the throne room of God. To put it another way, the same sacred communion Jesus had with the Father before the world existed, John 17:5, is the same communion he exhibited in his incarnate state on earth. And this is not the only time where Christ displayed such an unparalleled commitment to prayer. Mark 6, verse 46, he devotes himself to prayer. When? In the evening. Mark 14, just before the cruel cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is Jesus Christ doing three times? He fell on the ground and he began to pray. Beloved, that Jesus Christ prioritized prayer cannot be disputed. Cannot be disputed. Now, the question is, what should our response be as Christians as we observe our Savior's devotion to prayer? Let me suggest two. First of all, let Christ's relentless commitment to prayer continue to convince you of his title as Messiah, the Son of God. The world is doing everything to tell us otherwise. The world wants to tell you that Jesus is not who he says he is. Don't believe it. Don't fall for him. Move away from him. But let his commitment to prayer convince you of his messiahship. But Scripture, secondly, another way that we could apply this to ourselves is Scripture calls us to be Christ-like as Christians. What better way to imitate our Savior than to imitate him in this area? He has taught us how to pray. That's what we've been seeing in Matthew chapter 6. Now make prayer your priority. I mean, you will have to make sacrifices. That's what we see here from Jesus. But is a daily visitation of the throne room of God not worthy of any sacrifice? Is it not worthy of any sacrifice? It would look different for different people. But the point is, we must likewise be willing to make sacrifices to visit the throne room of God. So we've seen here that Jesus Christ prioritized prayer, you can say, over convenience. The second thing we see in our passage is Jesus Christ prioritized preaching. And we'll see that in verse 36 to verse 39. Look at the first part of verse 36 in your text. It says there, Simon and his companions search for him. Here's the scene. At some stage, Simon, along with probably Andrew, John, and James, as we see in chapter 1, verse 29, they woke up. Jesus wasn't there. And it says here that they searched for him. The English word doesn't quite bring out the nature and the intensity of the search. The Greek does. The Greek word for search used here is actually a compound word. It means to hunt down. Hunt down. I mean, this is what happened, to illustrate it to you. They're sleeping at some point. They wake up and look. Jesus is gone. And then they start saying, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? And they start hunting down for Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? We're looking for Jesus. Where is Jesus? It went something like that. But now the question must be asked, why were the disciples hunting down for Jesus? What prompted such an intense search? Well, verse 37 shows us. Look there in your Bibles in verse 37. It says they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Notice, no good morning. Not even sure they waited for him to finish his prayer. I mean, you can almost see the disciples' faces here. "Jesus, you won't believe it. Everyone is looking for you. The harvest, the fish of men, the people, we can't count them. It's just everyone is looking for you. Jesus, the streets of Capernaum are full. Revival has broken down. Everyone is chanting your name. You are the celebrity of the town." In today's day, Jesus, there's a mega potential chance of a mega church there. Everyone is looking for you. So why were the disciples hunting down for Jesus? The answer is clear. They were looking for Jesus because they wanted to connect Jesus to the crowds who were looking for him. That's why they were looking for Jesus. Not profound. One commentator adds, and I agree with this, he says, "From the disciples' perspective, this was the perfect opportunity for Jesus to remain in Capernaum and build his kingdom." That's how they saw it. Perfect opportunity, remain in Capernaum and build your kingdom. We see why the disciples were hunting down for Jesus. But then we need to ask another question. What about the everyone, the crowds? Why were they looking for Jesus? Although Mark doesn't provide a plain answer in this passage, I think it's not far-fetched to think that the reason must have been linked to the powerful acts of healing and casting out demons that Jesus Christ had done the previous night. Let me give you two reasons why I say that. First of all, coming to Jesus for powerful acts is consistent with the crowd's behavior in the book of Mark. It's consistent. Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 5, and so on and so on. The crowds are coming to Jesus looking for these powerful acts of miracles. Why would it be different here? A second reason why I think they're coming for this reason is that these crowds were looking for Jesus immediately after the powerful, miraculous vigil the previous night in Mark 1, verse 32-34. Surely that must have stirred them to want to seek for Jesus. So it's safe to say that Jesus' miracles the previous day drew the crowds. So drawn, according to Luke 4, verse 42, that Luke adds that they would have actually kept him from even leaving. That's how drawn they were to him. They wanted to keep him there. So that's what's happening here. You have the disciples who, after an intense search, found their man Jesus. They searched for Jesus because the whole city of Capernaum was looking for him. The whole city looked for him because they were impressed by his miracles' power and probably wanted more. There's a bit of tension now at this moment. It's, what was Jesus going to do? Would he stay in Capernaum? Surely he must, right? I mean, there's an estimated 1,500 Capernaum congregation that he can simply bag by just remaining and doing what he did the previous night. Is he going to stay? Let's see how Jesus responded. Look there in your Bible in verse 38. This is Jesus responding. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby." Surprise, surprise. Jesus says, "Let us leave Capernaum and go to other towns." The question is, why, Jesus? Why leave this magnificent opportunity to build your kingdom here in Capernaum? Verse 38b gives us that. Look there in your scriptures. So that, here's the purpose, Notice the purpose. It's not so that I can do miracles in other towns or give people their best life now or, you know, bring breakthroughs in other towns. Look there in your scriptures. So that I may preach there also. The assumption is I've preached here already. I need to preach in other towns. And then Jesus adds this amazing statement, which would have shook the audience then. It surely would shock the whole charismatic movement today. Look there what he says. For that is what I came for. Jesus is saying, we need to leave and preach there also, for preaching is what I came for. I must admit it's not clear from the text, as many commentators will say. It's not clear whether there's a bit of ambiguity here when Jesus says, this is what I came for. What Jesus, when he says, this is what I came for, there's basically two possibilities. It's not clear. The one is this what I came for, specifically what he came for in the nearby towns? Or is this what he came for from a global, earthly perspective, a call from the Father? There's a bit of ambiguity. And I think Mark does that deliberately. It's not clear. But one thing is for sure. Prior to the cross of Calvary, preaching was one of Christ's foremost priority. This is Jesus speaking here, saying, I must go to another town, for this is what I came from. And so preaching was a priority of Christ. This is an important observation to make, because the charismatic movement has lied to us, saying that Jesus' ministry was just principally focused on miracles. Jesus' words here suggest otherwise. I mean, he could have stayed and wowed them with more miracles, powers. But no, what does he say? I've preached to you, so I need to preach somewhere also. Preaching, in fact, is how Jesus begins his ministry in Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. What was Jesus doing there? Proclaiming the gospel of God. He's preaching. Bringing the word through preaching and teaching is what Jesus did in the rest of the Mark. What did he do when he was at home in Mark chapter 2? Preach. Beside the sea in Mark chapter 4? Preach and teach. In the synagogue? Preach. In secret with his disciples? Teach and preach. Go to Mark chapter 10 verse 1 quickly in your Bibles. And I want to show you this even more clearly, because it's an important thought in our day. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. As I read this verse, see if you can pick up what Jesus' habitual practice was, his meat and drink of every day. I'll read it to you and see if you can pick it up. It says there in Mark 10, verse 1, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach. What was his custom? According to his custom, he was just doing miracles? No, he was teaching. Look at how, even when you go back to the text that we are in, Mark chapter 1, verse 39. Look at how even Mark chapter 1, verse 39 ends there in your Bible. See what is mentioned first, the same order in Greek. Mark chapter 1, verse 39, it says, he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee. And what is mentioned first? Preaching and casting out demons. Preaching is mentioned first. Don't get me wrong. Miracles were important to Christ's ministry. They were important in validating his claims as the messenger, and they're also important as an expression of his merciful power. But they were not his foremost priority. Jesus would tell people who are healed, don't tell others. Jesus would not do that with preaching. Having established then that preaching was primary to Christ, you might then ask, why is that significant to us today? Again, let me point to two significances. The first one is this: Christ's relentless prioritization of preaching validates his claims to be Messiah. The fact that Christ prioritized preaching validates his claim to be Messiah. What do I mean? You see, up until this point, all of God's servants, as faithful as they are, failed at some point as preachers and teachers. Let me give you a few examples. Moses, in Numbers chapter 11, feeling the weight of carrying the burden of the grumbling Israel, asked God to kill him at once. Moses was saying, Lord, take my life so that I no longer have to carry my duties. Duties which included the proclamation and the upholding of the law of God. Take it. I want to go. I want to stop what I'm doing. Christ did not do that. Consider Jeremiah, one of my favorite prophets. His ministry was a blessing in many ways. At some point, Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 20:14. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. What are we seeing there? At some point, Jeremiah does not consider life highly. You know, why was I born? Why? Jeremiah, I've sent you. God says, Jeremiah, I've sent you to go preach to the people. The people will not listen to you. That's hard. But preach to them. At some point, he's like, oh, wish that day was cursed. I wish I wasn't here under the weight of suffering. Christ never did that. He preached. David, as we've been seeing in the evening service, David, contrary to proclaiming truth, lied a few times. 1 Samuel chapter 21 to Ahimelech. We can go on and on, and what you will see when you look at the history of Israel is that all of them failed at some point. Their preaching ministries had failure. Not so with Jesus. He was the true Christ Messiah. And his prioritization of preaching from start to finish without fail further validates his messiahship. So if you listen to a program and they say Jesus is not Son of God, remember this. He is Son of God. Even his preaching points to that. A second significance that we can take from this is we should continue to uphold the priority of preaching and teaching, whether in private or in our church, whether it's proclaiming the word to our kids or others, whether it is encouraging the many faithful teachers in this church, our elders, our small group leaders, our leaders on Sunday school, or, you know, women's Bible studies, wherever it is, people who are showing a relentless consistency with upholding the word of truth, we should encourage them. They're doing what Jesus did. And then let me say a word to the new folks. Some of you may not come from churches where preaching was prioritized. Like me, you might initially struggle with Antioch's emphasis and feel like there's got to be more. I want you to realize this. The reason why preaching is a priority here is because it was Christ's priority. It was Christ's priority. You are in good hands. You are in good hands. God will use preaching and teaching to sanctify you and make you more like Christ if you receive it and apply it. You will grow. There's many testimonies of people who have grown under the preaching ministry. John 17:17, what did Christ say? Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. More preaching, not less preaching. So we've seen two priorities of Christ so far. One is prayer over convenience. Two is preaching over miracles. The last one, number three, is pity. I had to get a P, or you can say compassion. Pity there in verse 40 to verse 45. In verse 40 to 45, Mark details possibly one of the events that took place during Jesus' Galilee ministry. These events highlight another of Jesus the Messiah's priority, and that is pity. Let's look at it and see it there from verse 40. Look at verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." This is a problem, if you know history. Who came to Jesus? It says there a leper came to Jesus. Why is this a problem? For us to answer this question, we need to consider a couple of facts about leprosy back then. Let me give you those facts. Like today, leprosy back then was a skin disease. Those who suffered with it had to contend with the painful and debilitating effects associated with it, scratching and wet clothes and sometimes odor. On top of the physical effects, God instituted certain laws around leprosy. Those laws are detailed in Leviticus chapter 13, 14. We won't go there. But just to mention some of them, lepers were not allowed to be part of the congregation. They had to stay outside of the camp. They were not even allowed inside the temple until they were declared to be clean. Why did God institute this? Before I go there, what is important to note was that these laws were ceremonial in nature. What this means is that people who suffered with leprosy were not considered morally clean. They were not considered sinners or, you know, they've broken God's law or morally, no. But they were considered ceremonially clean. There's a distinction there. Why then, you might ask, did God institute the ceremonial laws against leprosy? Two reasons that I will give you. One is God wanted to keep his people in a certain condition before they entered the temple to worship. Part of that was not in the condition of leprosy. Another one is God, in his infinite wisdom, wanted to prevent the spread of leprosy because it does spread. It is infectious. He wanted to protect his people. Importantly, though, God's ceremonial laws on leprosy were never meant to crush the leper. Rather, they were meant for the glory of God and the good of the nation. But then came the rabbis. Like every man-made religion that goes above what is written, they added a ton of man-made rules that were literally like taking a sword and thrusting it on the heart of a leper. Let me give you a snapshot of some of the ridiculous things that these rabbis added. They said things like this: not just contact with a leper made you unclean, but if a leper entered any place, they came through the door here, that whole place became unclean. God never said that. They added this. Some even said that at least 2 meters between you and the leper, and if the wind direction changes, even 50 meters is not enough. How ridiculous is that? One rabbi called Myrrh added more ridicule. He said, if you bought an egg in a street where there was a leper, you are defiled. Unfortunately, such beliefs, like many ridiculous beliefs today, sold in that day. Many were poisoned by the rabbinical teachings, and so at the first sight of a leper, An ordinary person who had been poisoned that day at the first sight of the leper would have looked at that leper and bolted. That's what would have happened. It's in this background then that Jesus encounters the leper. Let's read verse 40 with this background in mind. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching and falling on his knees before him. Those are continued actions, over and over. And saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I like the leper's confession here. He's saying, Jesus, if you are willing, the power is in you, Jesus, not my faith, as many say today. I believe that you can make me clean, but it's all dependent on whether you are willing. How would Jesus respond to this? Would he run away for fear of being ceremonially unclean? Would he bow down to man-made rabbinical rules and bolt at the first sight of the leper? Verse 41 gives us the answer. Look there in your Bible. Moved with compassion. The phrase move with compassion is one word in the Greek, and it's a very strong word in the Greek. It doesn't mean that Jesus just felt sorry for the leper. Its meaning is much stronger than that. It means to be moved to one's bowels. Bowels in ancient times represented the very seat of affection. It means to be moved in the inward part, the heart, the lungs, the liver, the kidney, basically all of you putting your shoes in this person. That's what happened here. Interestingly, with the exception of one parable in the New Testament, which probably the parable might also be in reference to Jesus. The word move with compassion is only used in reference to Christ. Makes sense. As such, compassion is humanly unexplainable, especially if you think of the background. It has an element of being divine. Christ was moved with compassion towards the leper. Look what happens next. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. Wow. Unthinkable. Jesus just touched the leper. Did he just extend his hand to one who was obviously leprous? Yes. I know what you might be thinking. Did Jesus break his own ceremonial laws that were made in the Old Testament? No, I think Jesus Christ rightly applied God's law. One commentator explains it well, William Lane. He says, the ceremonial law gave place to the law of love when the two collided. Another commentator says this, did Jesus break the law? The law never forbade divine compassion. He did not break the law. And look at what Christ's touch yielded in verse 42. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. The Messiah's compassionate touch brought instant healing. Christ answered the if you are willing with a compassionate, yes, I will. This is no surprise, beloved. Psalm 72, verse 12 to 13, foretelling us about the Messiah, said this. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also. And him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy. It was to happen. God had said it. My prayer this week as I was going through the text was that God would give us even just 10%. Of Jesus' compassion for our world. A world that's covered with something more deadly. Something more distasteful than leprosy. A world that is covered with sin. Oh, how that compassion would stir us to move to greater boldness in proclaiming the gospel that provides the only remedy for sinners. Help us, God. Let's briefly look now as the story closes in verse 43 to 44. Verse 43, Jesus is speaking to the leper. He says, "And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him," here's the first charge, "see that you say nothing to anyone." Don't tell anyone. This was Jesus' pattern when it came to the supernatural. Don't tell anyone. Why? He doesn't want to remove the focus of his ministry, like preaching. And also, Jesus knew that if people go and tell everyone, they might hinder his ministry and block his path. And then it continues there, it says, "But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Jesus is not in the habit of breaking the law. So what he tells the leper to do is to then do what the Old Testament said. Go and show yourself to the priest so that they might examine you and say that indeed declare you clean. See now as we close in verse 45 how the leper responds. Verse 45, "But he went out and began to freely talk about it and to spread the news." He didn't listen to Jesus. We don't know whether it's because he was too excited, but the point remains, he did not listen to the Messiah. And so the results are shown there at the end of verse 45. Because of what he did, this is what resulted. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in a desolate place, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Exactly what Jesus did not want. Now everyone is coming from every quarter. They're going to hinder his ministry, as we see in chapter 4. At one point, Jesus has to jump to the sea because they're just trying to grapple him and touch him. So, beloved, we've seen three priorities of Christ in this passage today: prayer, preaching, and pity. In closing, I want to speak to two people. One is, first of all, unbelievers. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, realize that you have no excuse. Mark makes it explicitly clear here that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Whether in his private praying or public preaching or public pity, all of his life just oozes Messiah. He is the Messiah. Your responsibility is to see that this Messiah who came, you have broken his law. To see that you have broken his law in full. And that all you need to do is to realize that you are a sinner who has broken his law, who is in need of forgiveness of sin. And like the centurion in Mark 15, cry out, "This is the Son of God." Or like Peter in Mark 8, "You are the Christ." Turn from your sins and follow Jesus Christ. But for us believers, as the days grow darker, may the reminder of Christ's identity as Messiah encourage your heart. Messiah also means that he is king, who is set to return to rule and reign. We will one day be under his perfect mandate in perfect glory. For now, while you wait, follow his example and say to yourself this December, next year, if the Lord wills and allows me, I will prioritize prayer. I will prioritize proclaiming his word, different capacities, and I will prioritize pity on the people of this world. Let's pray. Father, we honor you. You are worthy of glory and praise. We ask that you would continue to increase our view of Christ. Forgive us for where we fail and we do not love him as we ought. Give us a love for him. May it grow. Please help us, O Lord. We need you day by day. Thank you that your scriptures today have given us something of that vision. Keep it in our hearts and may it strengthen us for the days that remain. In your Son's name, amen.